All right. Well, picking up where we left off, we are discussing the papacy. One of the issues that's very much a defining element of the Roman Catholic Church, because what makes a Roman Catholic Roman is the fact that they're under the Bishop of Rome, otherwise known as the Pope. A couple of things that really stand out. They see the Pope as the head of the church. In fact, some of the traditional documents really extend beyond that to say that he is really the rightful ruler of the whole world. He is the vicar of Christ. He has the authority of Christ. If Christ were here present, he'd have just as much authority as the Pope. And so very much a big deal to Catholics, and they also see the Pope as our leader and our head, and that part of their mission is to bring all Christians under the leadership of the Pope, under the true vicar of Christ. Secondly, another significant point is that the first Pope, they believe, was Peter, and through papal succession, each of his successors, who became the Bishop of Rome, inherited the same authority that he had. And so not only is he the head of the church, he also has the ability to speak ex cathedra, where when he speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking with the authority of Christ himself. This is not something that's exercised often, but the Pope does have the ability to do so. So that's just a quick summary of where we are right now. Any questions about that? And a couple of things to kind of refresh you on. We went through some of the key biblical passages. If you look at page, on my thing it's page 7. I don't know where it is on yours, but it basically has the burden of proof, point A. Do you know where it is, Becky? Page 6, okay. I have a special teacher's version, so it's a little bit different. But it talks about how the burden of proof, to really prove the papacy, you have to look at four criteria. One is you have to show that Jesus, without question, is speaking to Peter in Matthew 16, and in doing so is identifying him as a rock upon which the church is built. Secondly, you have to see that the words Jesus speaks to Peter establish Peter as a prince of the apostles, the very first pope, and the head of the Christian church. Thirdly, these words of Jesus necessarily indicate the creation of an office of a pope, replete with successors and associated powers. And fourthly, and finally, that the Christian church has always held this to be her constant and unchanging faith. And so, one, the exegesis has to clearly point to Peter as the true vicar of Christ. Two, there has to be demonstrated an office of the Pope, and that is how the Christians understood church government, that this office was transmitted from one generation to another, and that that's always been the belief. That's always been a tenet of the faith. And so we went through some of the passages. We went through John 21, where Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," to Peter. And we pointed out that it wasn't necessarily Jesus appointing Peter to feed the apostles so much as that was really a restoration of Peter to the office of an apostle. When you looked at Luke 22:61, where Jesus basically says that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not be shaken. That's really a prayer of perseverance during this forthcoming trial. He wasn't necessarily conferring the office of the Pope. We also went through Luke 22. Well, those were the other. Let's see, which other one did we go through? Okay, we went through the John passage, the Luke passage. But now we're going to go to the Matthew 16:18-19 passage. And this is the big one. This is probably one of the most important verses in all of Roman Catholicism. And so it's really going to be worth our while to really understand what this text means and understand how they view it and then the biblical interpretation of it. So Matthew 16:18-19, Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So this is the Catholic interpretation. Jesus told him that this truth was specially revealed to him, and then he solemnly reiterated, "And I tell you, you are Peter. to this added promise that the church would be founded in some way on Peter. The two important things were told to the apostles: whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here Peter was singled out for the authority that provides for the forgiveness of sins and the making of disciplinary rules. Later, the apostles as a whole would be given similar power, but here Peter received it in a special sense. Peter alone was promised something else also: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In ancient times, keys were the hallmark of authority. A walled city might have one great gate, and that gate had one great lock, worked by one great key. To be given the key to the city, an honor that exists even today, though its import is lost, meant to be given free access to and authority over the city. The city to which Peter was given the keys was a heavenly city itself. This symbolism for authority is used elsewhere in the Bible. Now, here's a couple of questions. When you look at, we'll just grant the Catholic interpretation. Does this passage teach that Peter's successors will inherit this power? Why not? You see any indication? Okay, I see Rick, you're shaking your head no.
There's just nothing there.
And again, this is something where you have what we call Catholic eisegesis, where you take a Catholic concept and you read it into a scripture, and because it proves one point, you say that it proves all the points that you say that it proves. Okay, so just a plain reading of the scripture doesn't necessarily lend itself to an idea of papal succession, which is one of the hallmarks of the Pope. I mean, the Pope doesn't do much good if all this applies to Peter and doesn't succeed to the modern day Pope Benedict, what is it, the 16th? 14th? Umpteenth? Benedict the umpteenth? Okay. Now, does this passage teach that authority was only to be given to Peter alone? Why or why not? Is this exclusive to Peter? Is this the special role? Is this the special role given to Peter? What do you think?
It's just a plain reading of it, I would say, yes.
Okay. Yeah, you look at something that's very key. Notice how the Catholic Church really brings in some background. They assume some background when you look at the keys of the kingdom. Remember, what's one of the assumptions that they bring? How many sets of keys to the city do they assume?
One.
Okay, there's only one key to the city. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty generous assumption, is it not? Assuming that that was a universal understanding. Okay, so one, this doesn't necessarily clearly teach, even with the Catholic interpretation, that Peter really does have exclusive authority, especially when they can see that later on the other apostles were given similar power in Matthew 18:18. So even by the official Catholic interpretation of this passage, it doesn't prove the office of the Pope as defined by the Roman Catholic Church. Does that make sense? So that's just looking at the Catholic interpretation. That's conceding a lot. Okay, so let's look at the biblical interpretation, and there's really two views to this. Okay, the first one, the word for Peter, Petros, means small stone. Jesus used a play on words here with Petra, which means the foundation boulder. So you have Petros, Petra. Notice OS versus A at the end. Since the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church, it is a mistake to think that here he is giving either of those roles to Peter. There is a sense in which the apostles played a foundational role in the building of the church, but the role of primacy is reserved for Christ alone, not assigned to Peter. So Jesus' words here are best interpreted as a simple play on words, in that the boulder-like truth came from the mouth of the one who was called a small stone. Okay, so that is one interpretation of this passage. Now, how would this position dissuade one from viewing Peter as the first pope?
There's no popes. This is true.
Okay, there's no pope. Is this true? Why is that?
Because it was his declaration, not his...
Yeah. The foundation, the rock which Jesus is going to build his church upon is Peter's confession, not Peter himself. Okay, so if this is true, you see that it's very obvious that this does not allude to the papacy at all. Yeah.
Now, I know in our Bible, there's punctuation and that stuff, and that wasn't in the original manuscript. The language didn't have that.
Mm-hmm.
The comma between Peter and upon this rock, is that a continuation of the sentence, or should that be on this rock more referring to Jesus being the rock, or the truth being the rock? It should, I mean, when you read it as one sentence, it's easier to say, you know, here's Peter, and on this rock,
yeah,
I'm going to build, you know. So that you change the Petros and Petra, but
at
the same time, if it's a continuation of the sentence.
Yeah, it's difficult to apply the play on words. If you were to really try to capture that, better translation, I also say to you that you are rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church. Because you are rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church. So that would probably be a very similar play on words, which we can't really capture that. As far as the grammar, I mean, that's a convention of the English language to make it more understandable to us.
But is it Peter, is Jesus saying that he is going to build the church on Peter? Because, I mean,
yeah,
if you take it at face value, that's what it sounds like.
That's what it sounds like.
Peter's going to be in the fact, whether he's...
Okay. Yeah, and you're alluding to the other interpretation, okay? So one interpretation says that this rock does not refer to Peter. It actually goes back a phrase to, you are the Son, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a reference to the confession. So that's one possibility. This is the other possibility, okay? The words, this rock, by the words, this rock, Jesus means not himself, nor his teaching, nor God the Father, nor Peter's confession, but Peter himself. The phrase is immediately preceded by a direct and emphatic reference to Peter. As Jesus identifies himself as the builder, the rock in which he builds is most naturally understood as someone or something other than Jesus himself. The most demonstrative this, whether denoting what is physically close to Jesus or what is literally close in Matthew, more naturally refers to Peter than to the most remote, than to the more remote confession. This link between the clauses of verse 18 is made yet stronger by the play on words, you are Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. As an apostle, Peter utters the confession of verse 16. As a confessor, he receives the designation, this rock, from Jesus. Moreover, while Jesus here addresses Peter individually, you, in verses 18 through 19, is always singular, he addresses him as representative of all the apostles. The authority granted Peter in verse 19 is bestowed to the other disciples in verse 18. So you see, the difference between this one is just concedes. Yeah, it's referring to Peter. Upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I will build my church. But this confession that Peter has is something that's going to be shared with the other apostles later on. And if you look at Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, okay? In my humble opinion, this is probably the more accurate translation. So with that in mind, though, does this interpretation in any way support the Catholic notion that Peter was the first pope with supreme jurisdiction and a lineage of successors? Why or why not? Yeah. Yeah, no mention of successors, no mention of supreme jurisdiction. It just says, this is a rock which I will build my church. Listen, you grant that interpretation, it doesn't prove the papacy as defined by the Roman Catholic Church. It just says Peter was a leader, he was the first one to get it, and the other apostles got it, and later on we find out that they were the foundation of the church. Now, did Peter have a special role among the apostles? He did, right? What was it? He was a leader. And I think you can't get around it. I mean, he was a leader. He is a preeminent among the apostles. And so we could say that without going all the way and saying that he was the first pope, the bishop of Rome with supreme jurisdiction and papal successors. Now, was the binding authority that Jesus gives to him, did that belong to him alone? Look at Matthew 18, 18. Did that binding authority have belonged to him alone? Somebody want to read that passage? Okay, and who is that addressed to? Yeah, to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's that supreme jurisdiction is not just given to Peter, it's given to the disciples as well. And so you can see that 16:18 refers to Peter. It in no way certifies that the office of the Pope is indeed scriptural and taught by Scripture. Yeah.
What does it mean to whatever you loose on earth?
Well, my understanding of this passage is, I'd say this would be even something that we see in the church discipline process, where if somebody goes through the stages of church discipline, they are confronted privately, then semi-privately with a group of people coming together, then by the church itself, and they're still unrepentant in their sins, and they're excommunicated. That is a declaration of their state before God, where they are unsaved, they're outside the church, and what's true on earth will be true in heaven in that sense. Does that make sense? So yeah, it's bound in that way, where the process that happens here happens there as well.
So it's not saying that they say you're saved or not saved. Like,
mm-hmm.
Like they could just come up to somebody and say, you are now.
No, not that.
You are now saved.
No, it's more of a certification of the church discipline process. But it's interesting that language is still used of the apostles, but it's also used of us too, that in a certain way, if somebody apostatizes, leaves the church, refuses to repent, and that is the enduring status of their lives, I mean, they never repent even after that point, then, yeah, that is, that certifies where they are, that certifies in heaven where they are on earth, which is outside the church, outside the true church, the body of Christ, and headed for hell. Okay? Yeah.
What about the Catholic argument that I always get into about Jesus not speaking Greek but speaking Aramaic, and there's a difference between Petra and Petros in the Aramaic language?
Yeah, granted. Yeah, he was talking about Peter. He was talking about Peter. He said, "Upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church." He was the leader. Okay. He was the first one to get it. He was the foundation. So, doesn't prove he was the Pope. There's nothing there about supreme jurisdiction. There's nothing there about even papal infallibility, and there's nothing in there about papal successors. All those things that they say the Pope has does not come from that passage, nor from any other passage of the Scripture. So yeah, Peter got it. He was the leader. You know, he is the leader of the apostles, but he's not the Pope. Does that make sense? See, a lot of times we're afraid. Huh?
I'm forming an argument for myself here. Mm-hmm. So,
uh-huh.
It was written by Carl Keating that I read.
Uh-huh.
They believe that this passage of the keys was to just Peter. Well, what you're saying is that there's no reason that it wouldn't have been passed to all of the disciples or all of the apostles.
There's no reason why it wouldn't be, yeah.
Okay.
And even to the local church in this day, we do have a sense of jurisdiction, much like Peter had.
Right.
Yeah.
As long as Floyd's played the devil's
advocate. Okay, you'll join on in. Go ahead. 15, yeah, about 1500 is when he started. 1512.
Catholic friends.
Uh-huh.
Let's say we're not the leaders. Between Christ and Luther, we were it. We spread the word of Christianity through South America, North mm-hmm. America, Russia, Europe, Constantinople, the north of Africa. If we weren't the leaders, you wouldn't exist right now.
Yeah,
there wouldn't be any Christendom because we protected it from the Muslims. And if we were bad leaders, we sure did a good job spreading Christianity because there wasn't anybody else doing it up to Luther.
You see, and I think there's an easy answer. There's an easy answer to that. One, Christ is a leader and God is a leader. And if you're to say that it was man who did it, I mean, that just shows your view of the church.
The Pope did it.
Yeah, and...
Their point. I'm just telling you their point.
Yeah, that's their point. And you know what? There's... Really, I did a little research on it. It wasn't until 590 AD that most historians say it was Gregory the One who really consolidated the power and really just said, by the way, I'm in charge of you all. It was more of a collective, cooperative leadership up until that point. And you look at even today, I mean, how much control does the Catholic Church really have on the Catholic Church? It doesn't. I mean, you have charismatic Catholics, you have liberal Catholics, and so even if the Pope had this type of authority, there's no reason to say that just some Pope or some Catholic with the Bible, like let's say John Huss or William Tyndale, was able to really minister with the Word of God just based off the Scriptures. The Scriptures have always been there. You know, Christ has always been leading the church. But yeah, that's giving a little bit too much credit to the Pope. Yeah, and that's how they see it. I mean, the Catholic Church is, that's how they see it. But I think it's one of those things where, have people gotten saved by watching Benny Hinn? Now, is that a divine endorsement of his ministry?
I
know you agree with me. I'm not. You just got me going against this invisible enemy, right? Yeah, God blesses people in spite of the messenger. You see that even with Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. He's greedy, prophet for hire, but God still spoke through him. And so it's really a testimony to the faithfulness of God, not necessarily the faithfulness of the Catholic Church. So those are good. Am I answering your questions? Yeah, and that's what I'd say, Floyd, is just grant it to them. Sure. Yeah, I was talking about Peter. It doesn't prove what you say it proves. Yeah.
If you take them from that right on through Ephesians, and Paul builds on it, you know,
yeah,
that not only is Peter a rock, but all the apostles are.
All the apostles are the foundation. Yeah, and you see that with the Matthew 18:18 and even Ephesians 2:20. It's the foundation of the apostles. Let's look at that Ephesians passage real quickly, and we'll just do some careful observation. Because it's interesting to see what the text does not say. If it was their understanding that Peter was the Pope. 2:20 says, that's Galatians. Galatians 2:20 is an excellent verse, by the way. I commend it to you. It says 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's the apostles and the prophets. There's no mention of a Pope having a unique office in that foundation. It's just all one foundation, Peter included. Okay?
Would the prophets in that verse be another group of people?
Yeah. Like I'd say Luke would be a prophet. He wasn't an apostle, but he was one who spoke clearly from God. Jude would be another one. James, the brother of Jesus. They weren't consecrated apostles, but they were leaders of the church who spoke divine revelation. So let's look at, go ahead, Stephanie. It means Father. So he's the Holy Father. Officially, he's the Bishop of Rome, and therefore is the Bishop of all Catholicism. That's why it's called Roman Catholicism, because that's where the hub is. I think so. Anybody know?
Is he a what?
Is Pope Latin?
I think it's Papa.
Papa. Yeah, Father.
In Latin.
Okay, in Latin. Yeah, I'd assume so. Okay. No, really. As a man?
Yeah, as a man.
Yeah.
She fooled.
Fooled him. All right, nice.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's look at some other considerations. Okay, so we've kind of established that even though Peter was the rock of Matthew 16:18, doesn't necessarily prove that he's a Pope. But here's some other considerations. When you look at the life of Peter. Peter was part of the inner circle with James and John. They saw the transfiguration and accompanied him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the first disciple mentioned in the four New Testament list of the disciples. He presided over the appointment of the replacement for Judas Iscariot. He delivered the first sermon after Pentecost, which was instrumental in converting 3,000. He was a spokesman for the episode involving Ananias and Sapphira. He received a vision in Joppa, which was instrumental in welcoming the Gentiles into the church and lifting dietary restrictions. Now, with all of these, do these necessarily make Peter the infallible, supreme pontiff, vicar of Christ with the lineage of successors? It doesn't. Yeah, why not? Yeah, he's just a man. He was a leader. Okay, so you have the argument for the papacy from the Bible is really an argument from silence. It's really importing this Catholic understanding upon the text and saying, well, he's a leader. There you go. That's all you need. But then you have some other issues, and I think this is really Acts chapter 15, even though it's used to prove the papacy, really undermines it. Because you see that Peter did not see himself as the supreme vicar of Christ. He actually submitted to another leader. Now, in this context, the apostles and the other leaders of the church, they convene in Jerusalem to discuss the extent of a Christian's obligation to the Mosaic law. In Acts 15, 7 through 11, we read this. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." If Peter was the Pope, how would you expect the rest of the council to react to this statement, if he was the Pope?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. All right, write it down. You speak the truth, Peter. Now, did Peter's statement settle the issue? Why or why not? Yeah, the debate, the debate continued. Okay, and we see something very interesting in this next portion. Let's look at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James, this is Jesus' brother, answered saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentile a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore," this is the key phrase, "it is my judgment that we do not need to trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Okay, and they responded to this. So what responsibility did the council entrust to James?
Final authority.
No, he has a final authority. It is my judgment. Now, how does this damage the notion that Peter was still the Pope?
Looks like James was the Pope.
Yeah, it looks like James was the Pope in this instance.
Well, and so, also verse 12, which you didn't include on there, but it talks about how Paul and Barnabas were talking too. So,
yeah.
Uh-huh. James happened to quote Peter, but it's kind of, you have these three missionaries coming in and saying, "This is what God has charged us."
Mm-hmm.
And then leaving it up to this council.
Yeah. Peter was just a witness. He was just a witness. He was put on the stand, and he didn't necessarily have authority. People didn't say, "Yes, sir." It was really left to James to pass the final judgment and the verdict. So he's the one who is clearly leading the council. Now here's a note. In the council, all eyes were fixed on James, who serves as chairman. Everyone expects him to set forth a ruling to which they can agree. James then summarizes the proceedings of the council and states emphatically, "I judge." He, as their leader, gives his audience a concise recommendation. You're going to say something, Tom?
Well, I was going to say it also shows that the center of the church is still in Jerusalem and not in Rome.
Mm-hmm. Which is interesting. But they would say it moved to Rome when Peter moved to Rome, when he supposedly died there. And we don't know if that's the case or not. We don't know. Okay, let's look at another passage. Let's look at Galatians 2:11-14. But when, this is Paul talking, when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So even though Peter was not speaking ex cathedra, how should Paul have treated him according to Catholic dogma and doctrine? Is that a way you speak to the Pope?
Only once.
Yeah, only once. So remember the Vatican Council, it says, this loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such a wise. Indeed, that is his supreme teaching authority to be acknowledged with respect and sincere assent, be given to the decisions made by him. Now, do you guys remember in Acts where Paul basically mouths off to the Roman priest and they slap him and say, that's no way to talk to a priest? And remember what Paul says? No, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the priest. Now, does Paul express any remorse for the way he's addressing Peter in this passage? He isn't. It's almost like he's bragging about it. Of course, we'll assume that he's not. But he confronted him, and he was right in doing so. He didn't, it's interesting how he doesn't give Peter an elevated status and a deferential respect like he gave to even the high priest of Judaism at that time. So kind of an interesting contrast, isn't it? Now, who did Peter have to submit to in this case? And who did he submit to? Yeah, submitted to Paul. He submitted to the truth, ultimately. And how does this differ from the Catholic doctrine of the primacy of the papacy?
If he was the Pope, he wouldn't have to submit to anyone.
Yeah, if he was a Pope, he wouldn't have to submit to anyone. That's exactly right. Yep.
Because his view would have been upheld over Paul.
Yep, exactly. So you see, even within the early church, that Peter, although he was a leader, was not the infallible leader. He did not have primacy. He did not have supreme jurisdiction. I mean, can you imagine? Keep in mind the terminology. He's the vicar of Christ. Can you imagine Paul talking to Christ that way and rebuking Christ that way? Can you imagine a council with Christ just being a witness and then final judgment is left for somebody else? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, all that they say about the Pope being the vicar of Christ doesn't apply to Peter, and he wasn't viewed as a vicar of Christ by the other apostles, although he was respected quite a bit.
How did they get around these scriptures? Or these circumstances that clearly show that he wasn't supreme?
Well, they would use... They actually used Matthew 15 to prove that he was the one who after he spoke, it just became clear to everyone what side of the argument really prevailed. But I think they missed the point about, in my judgment, as spoken by James. Yeah, and honestly, I know Catholics will be up in arms. They're just not careful exegetes. You know, they have an official interpretation of the Bible, and they have to figure out a way to creatively force it in to their passages, because they don't lift it from the Bible and say, we really need to reevaluate our dogma and our theology. Rather, they believe that Catholic dogma and theology is infallible, therefore it must be proven by the Scriptures. And so it's really, exegesis for them and Bible study for them is more of an exercise of apologetics than true Bible study and exegesis and trying to draw the meaning out of it. They're just trying to show you how it could mean that rather than that's what it actually means. So it's really a different approach to Scripture. Yeah.
I don't think you've got Ephesians 2:9 included, but 2:9 to me is a very strong statement about what happened in the book of Acts.
Ephesians 2:9?
I'm sorry, Galatians 2:9.
Galatians 2:9, okay. I'll read it for the audience at home. And recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. And so your point being?
Well, the point is that when he lists these, quote, pillars of the church, it's plural.
Yeah.
James is listed first. No one of them is held out as, certainly Peter is not held out as the the vicar of Christ in this passage, or he would have said Peter.
Yep.
As well as James and John.
Yeah. So you notice that there's three, it's plural, and Peter is not listed first. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, Scripture, I mean, the papacy is just not something that's really scripturally provable. Okay, and then,
Well, but when you have two sources of authority, it doesn't have to just be, you don't have to be able to exegete it from the text.
Exactly.
I mean, it would be a problem to us, like Stephanie said, how do they get around this? Well, it's not the same problem.
Yeah.
Because they have more than one authority.
And they get a lot of other additional information.
Yeah. And they say that further tradition has elaborated on it, but this gives you enough scripture to show that the rest of it is true. But then you have, and I think this is a real difficulty for Catholics. I'd be intrigued to see how they answer that. And that's the problem of John. Now, given that Peter probably died under the Neronian persecution, AD 67-68, and I believe they would agree with that, and the Apostle John lived well into his 90s, or into the 90s, according to Catholic dogma, what authority would Peter's successor have over John? What's that? Ultimate authority, okay. So you have Peter's successor, you have St. Linus, St. Anacletus, and St. Clement. All had jurisdiction over John the Apostle. Yeah, and I think that's a real problem for them from a historical perspective. And you look at, how does the following passage dispute that claim? Let's look at Ephesians 2:19-20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And how that passage really refute the notion that St. Linus, I guess, was the Pope over John. Yeah, Rick?
Well, he's not in the list.
Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't apostle, not even mentioned.
Yeah. Yeah. Not even mentioned. So, again, there's all kinds of problems just from a scriptural perspective. And this is why Catholic apologists really attack the authority of Scripture. They really go after the sufficiency of Scripture and sola scriptura because they want to leave the door open so they can import a lot of the Catholic tradition upon the text. And they will say that the tradition and the text do not contradict at all, that all truths are found in it, but it has to be, it's found in the scriptural text insofar that it's correctly interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church. And so functionally, and practically, the real monopoly of interpretation is really given to the magisterium and the teaching authority of the church and the Pope. And so the papacy's in the Bible because the Pope says so, and these passages imply it. But if you were to just take their Catholic Bible and show them these things, they'll show that a lot of what they say is in there really, really isn't. Hey, here are some other historical considerations. The primacy of the Bishop of Rome was never the unanimous consensus of the early church. It was often disputed while the Bishop of Rome asserted his dominance. Consider the excerpt from A Catholic Theology. This is from Richard McBrien's Catholicism, the New Edition. This is what he writes. There were challenges to such claims both in the East and West. Eastern Christians regarded Rome as only one of several apostolic sees to which protection of the faith had been entrusted. But the faithfulness of such popes as Liberius, Vigilius, and Honorius, okay, was questioned. Certain Western metropolitans, archbishops, even in the late Middle Ages, were sometimes wont to contradict papal decisions. Prophetic voices were raised from the 11th century on, almost 500 years before the Protestant Reformation, against the style and practice of papal ministry. Moreover, it was readily admitted by some theologians and canonists that individual popes in the past had been in error on specific points of doctrine, and some classical canonists have reckoned with the possibility that the pope could deviate from the faith. Isn't that interesting? So there was never really unanimous consent that the pope really had his act together. You look at pre-Reformation, I mean, the papacy was corrupt.
Read the Kansas City paper today.
Oh, did they?
Just
yeah.
Any question about his actions with regard to
yeah.
the sexual problems of priests in Germany.
Yeah, yeah.
Authorities being questioned, so the same thing's being happening right now.
Yeah, and that's something where Catholic apologists will say there's a difference between infallibility and impeccability. Where the pope is a man, he is a sinner, he does sin, granted less than most of us. But when he acts as the pope, he's always infallible. And so that's kind of your have your cake and eat it too type of thing to account for all of those things. But I do think you look at this pope really shielding, from what we know, shielding a priest, allowing him to continue to practice under his oversight, and that's the big thing. Apparently there's some memos that were addressed to him that he knew about of this pope who molested kids and did not take disciplinary action. So, yeah, so any questions about that? Any questions about the pope, papacy? This is very important to Catholics, but I think most, very important to Catholics, and there is a movement to try to get us under the pope. Yeah, and ecumenicism for Catholicism means all of us being united in the faith and being under the Holy Father. Yeah.
If we are trying to witness to a Catholic friend,
mm-hmm.
should we stay away from the Pope topic unless they bring it up, or go straight for that since that's the foundation of their faith?
Yeah, I would say when you're witnessing to a Catholic friend, stay away from the Pope. It's not really necessary. But if a Catholic apologist is trying to get you to be under the true church and be a part of the Roman Catholic Church, this would be one of the arguments that they go after. And so this was not necessarily meant to be an offensive topic where you really try to probe into them so much as a defensive one to equip you guys to give an answer to Roman Catholics who claim these things. Because I know when you talk to them, Floyd, I mean, this was probably one of the big arguments that they bring up to you. Mm-hmm.
And the very first chapter, and is pretty much half the booklet, is on debunking sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is the first volley
yep.
that they want you to give up. And then once yep. you give that up, it opens the door to all these others. If you stand firm on that things have to come from the scriptures, they know that. And mm-hmm. that's why they have such a, and you're right, it's not an exegesis, it's an apologetic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and they go after, there is a pope, and the pope proves the Catholic Church. Therefore, you need to be under his spiritual leadership, otherwise you're outside of God's plan for the church and this world. Now, Oscar, were you going to say something?
Yeah. Who decides who is going to be the pope?
Yeah, they have a college of the cardinals, and I'm not sure how the inner workings
Nobody
play.
Knows.
No one knows, yeah, there's...
That's it.
They meet together. They have a series of votes.
There's too much politics. politics for anybody to know. They don't want you to know until the smoke comes out of it, right?
Yeah. But there's some voting process. I don't know how it happens, but it's basically one of the cardinals is chosen to be one of the popes, and then they go through a name change, and like this former pope was, I guess he used to be Joseph Ratzinger, and now he's Benedict the 14th or 16th or one of those things. Okay, other questions? Yeah.
This is way off the topic, but what is with the ring and the kissing of the ring?
I don't know. Anybody with a Catholic background know that?
What's the question?
What's with the kissing of the ring?
it's the same thing that you would do if you went to the president and that was part of the signet ring.
Mm-hmm.
The ring is just a the ring is a sign of authority.
Mm-hmm.
And then you kiss the ring and you're basically, it's a symbolic that you are placing yourself under the authority of the Pope.
Yeah.
It's like bowing to a king.
Yeah,
sure.
Similar.
Okay. Yeah. I remember I was talking to a friend of mine, and he's a solid believer and everything, but he was on staff with the Christian ministry in St. Louis, and he went to see the Pope when the Pope spoke in St. Louis. And I was just asking him about it, and he was just telling me, yeah, he's just a very humble man, just a very humble man. And I said, come on. He wears a $50,000 outfit and lets people weep before him and kiss his ring, and you're calling him humble? He said, good point, good point, good point. But yeah, I mean, you really look at this. I mean, we are under the leadership of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, working through the Holy Spirit, and we don't need a pope. I mean, we've gone, along pretty well without him. It's not taught in the scriptures, but there is an appeal. I mean, what's the appeal of having a pope? Why are people kind of drawn to that concept?
Because then I don't have to do my own study. I can just listen to what you said.
Yeah. Okay, it makes this thing more human, makes God more human. Does that make sense? You have somebody to appeal to, yeah.
Well, but when you concede 16:18 and Christ is saying to Peter that Peter's going to be the rock he's going to build the church on, you're taking a very low view of God and a very high view of man, and Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be around anymore. I've got to lean on you. I've got to have somebody do this.
Yeah. And I think you could take Romans 16:18 to refer to Peter, but that's not to say that Jesus is advocating his leadership of the church at all.
Right.
Rather, he's appointed Peter to be the leader of the apostles, that together they will have this earthly authority to continue the ministry long after he's gone. But you look at the scriptures over and over again, Christ is head of the church, and he is active. And it's not through the Pope that he's active. He's active through the Holy Spirit. The Pope wasn't the helper that God promised in the upper room discourse of John 14 through 16. It was the Holy Spirit that God sent to lead and direct the church, where the Holy Spirit appoints spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit equips people to be leaders. The Holy Spirit is what assists us in proclaiming the word. Is the Holy Spirit that basically worked through the prophets to give us the apostles. I mean, so we don't necessarily need a church to do that. We have God to do that.
So
yeah.
It seems like the whole Mary worship and things that are in the Catholic Church take the focus off.
Yeah, I would say that. I think... And I'm going to go out on a limb here and just say that the Catholic Church is a very man-centered religion. I think they have a very, very high view of man as far as their ability to participate in salvation and man's ability to lead and govern the church. Can you add something to that?
Yeah, their argument before the Pope has always been, with me anyway, is that they will point to whatever denomination you were in.
Mm-hmm.
Presbyterian started with Calvin in the 1500s, and Methodists were with the Wesleys in the 1800s, and the Independent Church with Stone Campbell movement. And they list off all these movements and say, you follow the teachings of a man that began your movement, who just happened to follow Christ, who gave this man.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been following this same movement for 2,000 years, and you've been following yours for a few hundred.
Yeah.
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 But that
Yeah, I wasn't aware that I'm a Lutheran and that I follow Luther. I mean, I've always identified myself as a Christian and a follower of Christ. And so, yeah, a lot of those arguments are slippery, and they sound good to Catholics, but I think when you really scrutinize them, they are not persuasive, especially if you have a high view of God and a high view of the Scriptures. Okay, other thoughts? Well, I'll read to you this summary. Oh, we're going to say something, Tom?
Well, yeah, they even brought evolution into it, and the church has evolved just like, they believe in evolution, and mm-hmm. The church has evolved, and the popes evolved, and they actually know more. They're more evolved than they were 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, they've actually learned more.
Yeah, they've learned more.
Yeah, where we would say that everything that needs to be revealed is revealed in the Bible, and it's a matter of knowing that better, not necessarily additional knowledge that's given to us as we progress. Again, evolution has a very high view of man, does it not? Yeah, there's humanism is very much a celebration of man and man being the center of our universe. And there's those tendencies in the Roman Catholic Church. Their role of logic, their participation in salvation is a very high view of man. So here's theologian Charles Hodge. He comments on the papacy and papal infallibility. He says, there is something simple and grand in this theory. It is wonderfully adapted to the taste and wants of men. It relieves them of personal responsibility. Everything is decided for them. Their salvation is secured by merely submitting to be saved by an infallible sin-pardoning and grace-imparting church. Many may be inclined to think that it would have been a great blessing had Christ left on earth a visible representative of himself clothed with his authority to teach and govern, and an order of men dispersed through the world endowed with gifts of the original apostles. Men everywhere, accessible, to whom we could resort in all times of difficulty and doubt, and whose decisions could be safely received as the decisions of Christ himself. God's thoughts, however, are not as our thoughts. We know that when Christ was on earth, men did not believe or obey him. We know that when the apostles were still living and their authority was still confirmed by signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, the church was nevertheless distracted by heresies and schisms. If any in their sluggishness are disposed to think that a perpetual body of infallible teachers would be a blessing, all must admit that the assumption of infallibility by the ignorant, the erring, and the wicked must be an evil inconceivably great. The Romish theory, if true, might be a blessing. If false, it must be an awful curse. I thought that's very well stated. So the Catholic Church will gladly relieve any layman of personal authority and responsibility. It calls on its adherents to submit to the Pope and to his church and his teaching of the Scripture. Granted, this must be attractive to many who simply want to know what to do. Yet they are being led like lemmings off a theological cliff. The clear contra-biblical teachings of the Roman Catholic Church make it obvious that one cannot submit to both the Scriptures and the Pope. Thus, when we ponder the ecumenical crusade led by the Catholic Church, we must ask ourselves this question: do I want to submit to the words of Christ or the vicar of Christ? So we are going to take a two-week break from this class. Next week is Easter Sunday. Then the week after, we're going to have the Bart and Amy Horton Lebanon celebration at our church. So he will be speaking here and doing a potluck afterwards. And then the week after, I'm going to do Mary. So that should be very, very interesting. And that's when we start to see that there really is a big divergence between biblical teaching and the Roman Catholic teaching. Well, let's pray. Father God, I do come before you just grateful that you are the head of the church and that you do protect our church, or that is, that Christ protects our church. We do pray for our Catholic neighbors and friends. We pray that we will be faithful to witness to them, to share the gospel with them. And Lord, I just anticipate that there's just a ripe mission field here. And may we not just call them Christians, but let us call them to become Christians, that they might experience the freedom of Christ. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.